All right, well, welcome again there. Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet. Got quite a bit of lag time up here again. I don't know how it's going to work tonight. How's everybody doing tonight? Good? All right, anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start? You ready for some songs? You ready for a couple more songs? All righty, hang on here. Hi, Sissy, how you doing? Is it cold in your basement there, Sissy? We'll pray the Lord sends an angel to warm you up. This is a song we used to sing whenever we moved, which was quite a lot for a number of years. We moved all the time. We're moving constantly, trying to find our place in the body. We'd go here and go there, search for groups. Or, with some change in the group or something extraordinary was happening, we sang a lot. It's called It's Moving Time. Whenever we had to move, whenever there was a change coming, we used to sing this song called It's Moving Time, okay? Wake up early in the morning. It's moving time. It's moving time. Wake up early in the morning. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to move on. Time to move on in God. In God. It's moving time. Can't you hear the tin trumpets blowing? It's moving time. It's moving time. Can't you hear the trumpets blowing? It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to wake up. Time to move on, time to move on in God, it's moving time. Can't you hear the rustle in the mulberry trees? It's moving time, it's moving time. Can't you hear the rustle in the mulberry trees? It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to wake up. Time to move on. Time to move on in God. In God. It's moving time. We have come past this mountain far too long. It's moving time. It's moving time. We have come past this mountain far too long. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to wake up. Time to move on. Time to move on in God. In God. It's moving time. Time to move on. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to up Moriah's hill. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to wake up. Time to move on. Time to move on in God. In God. It's moving time. Time to move in resurrection life. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to move in resurrection life. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to wake up. Time to move on. Time to move on in God. In God, it's moving time. Wake up early in the morning. It's moving time. It's moving time. Wake up early in the morning. It's moving time. It's moving time. Time to wake up. Time to move on. Time to move on in God. In God. It's moving time. Let's see. This is written by, I don't know who this is written by, but a sister in Canada taught me this one. I don't know if she wrote it or where she got it. This is called I Know You Do What You Say. When I think of where you brought me from and where I am today, I stand amazed at the change. When I think of where I am and where I might have been, I've got one thing to say. I know you do what you say. The clouds are clearing and now I see a brighter day ahead. I hear the words are ringing in my ears. You'll rise from the dead. And I believe the words you speak to me, 'cause you walk with me each day. And I know you do what you say. Today your words became a light and life unto me. When I remember where you brought me from and how you set me free. And now I know you'll take me to higher ground and greater liberty. 'Cause I know what you say, and I believe you when you say I'll rise again, and I believe you when you tell me I'm free from sin, and I believe you when you tell me that I'm going all the way, 'cause I know what you say. When I think of where you brought me from and where I am today, I stand amazed at the change. When I think of where I am and where I might have been, I've got one thing to say. I know you do what you say. The clouds are clearing and now I see a brighter day ahead. I hear the words are ringing in my ears. You'll rise from the dead. And I believe the words you speak to me, 'cause you walk with me each day. I know you do what you say. Today your words became a light and life unto me. When I remember where you brought me from and how you set me free. And now I know you'll take me to higher ground and greater liberty. 'Cause I know you do what you say. And I believe you when you say I'll rise again. And I believe you when you tell me I'm free from sin. And I believe you when you tell me that I'm going all the way. 'Cause I know what you say. When I think of where you brought me from and where I am today, I stand amazed at the change. When I think of where I am and where I
might have been. I've got one thing to say. I know you do what you say. And I believe you when you say, I'll rise again. And I believe you when you tell me, I'm free from sin. And I believe you when you tell me that I'm going all the way. Cause I know you do what you say. Yes, I know you do what you say. And I trust you cause you do what you say.
Anybody have anything to share before we start? Oh, it looks like Kim has to share something. Go ahead, Kim, you got the mic.
Hi, Dan. I just wanted to thank you for putting on that third page of songs this week. I was having a struggle earlier this week, and one morning before we got all ready to go, I looked on page three of your songs, and I listened to that one where it said, the chorus said, and I don't have to be the same as I was yesterday. That really, really ministered life to me that morning, and it revived my spirit, and that's true. We don't have to be the same as we were yesterday. We have the choice to be new in Jesus, so we don't have to be the same as we were yesterday. Praise the Lord.
Well, amen. Good. I'm glad you got something out of it. I finished page two also, Kim. There was about 20 more on page two that put on there. I have 44 songs on page one and 44 songs on page two and about six or eight on page three so far. So they're all updated. All the songs I've sung are on those pages. Sissy, it is of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Because that's amen. Amen, Sissy. Alrighty. Last week I was talking about the woman and the man child and some, we got all the rewards there. So I thought I'm going to do another little message on overcoming and rewards. Some of this stuff you've all heard before, but it's good to go over it again, you know, anyway. We're going to talk about the concept of Christian rewards tonight, okay? In case you haven't realized it yet, the mass majority of today's Christians have a very strong aversion to any teaching or any idea that dares to elevate any Christian or group of Christians above other Christians in the coming kingdom. It's a very strong bias and was put there by preachers and Bible teachers who refused to acknowledge what the Scripture actually teaches about rewards. And instead of being taught what the Bible actually says, most Christians are taught that they're all going to receive the same rewards by grace. And this mindset has been so ingrained so deeply in the hearts of most Christians that it causes them to instantly reject any idea or any thought which suggests that some believers will have a greater place in the kingdom or have more reward, okay, than others. They can't accept the fact that those who have paid a greater price to be faithful to Jesus in this life deserve more honor and glory in the kingdom. So we need to consider very carefully what the Scripture actually says about this issue, lest we find ourselves under the influence of that deception that's so widespread. So I'm going to go through some scriptures you're all familiar with. Matthew 13, verses 22 through 23. Jesus talks about the sower who sows the seed. He says, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay, so in Matthew, Jesus says those who receive the seed, which is the word of God, on good ground, they bear various levels of fruit. They can bear 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit. And, of course, that fruit, you all know, is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character and the nature of God. So, according to Jesus, believers can come forth in various degrees of Christ's character and Christ's likeness. We don't automatically bring forth 100-fold fruit just because we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 says this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So here the Apostle Paul says that in God's great house, there's going to be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And they're in God's house. That means they all belong to God. Paul is not comparing or contrasting the saved with the lost. There's another vessel that talks about when it talks about lost people. It's called a vessel of destruction. There's vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, and vessels of destruction. Both the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor in this passage are part of God's house. That's said clearly, very clearly. So they're God's people. They're going to be in God's kingdom. So he's contrasting two different kinds of believers. He's telling us that in the kingdom, the coming kingdom, people will experience different spiritual states of existence, and the determining factor in whether we end up a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor is whether or not we depart from iniquity and purge from ourselves the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, wood, hay, and stubble, you all know, is a symbol of the old Adamic nature. And gold and silver represent the nature of God. So what Paul's saying there is those who allow God to change them from wood, hay, and stubble, from the image of Adam, to silver and gold, to the image of Christ, they're going to be vessels of honor in God's house. But those who do not allow that change to happen, they're going to have vessels of dishonor in God's house, in God's kingdom. Two classes of genuine believers, the honorable and the dishonorable. Okay, let's go to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 5, 19, Jesus says this, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So in that teaching, Jesus states quite frankly that in his kingdom, some will be called great and some will be called least. And once again, the contrast is not between the saved and the lost. Both the greatest and the least are clearly said to be in God's kingdom. Now, if there are those who are the greatest and there are those who are the least in the kingdom, would it be unreasonable to assume that there's others who's going to fall somewhere in between, who are neither the greatest or the least? But anyway, at least you have here two different kinds, the greatest and the least. And notice what determines who is going to be great and who is going to be least. The determining factor is not belief in Jesus, but obedience to Jesus. Obedience is going to determine which group of saints we are joined to in the kingdom. No other way around the meaning of what Jesus is teaching here. There's going to be levels of greatness in the kingdom. And the level of greatness you and I come forth in is going to be determined by what kind of obedience we have given the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. So far we're seeing there's three possible levels of Christ's likeness that we can come forth in. There are two possible kinds of vessels we can end up as. And there are at least two different possible levels of greatness we can come forth in the kingdom. Now, let's see, I'm going to give you two other verses here. Have Revelation, Jude 1, 22 through 23. And Revelation, oops, I missed the reference there. Anyway, Jude is it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." This is about the garment being spotted by the flesh. "Hating even the garment that's been spotted by the flesh," okay? In Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments," okay? "Lest he walk naked in this sea of shame." So we all have garments. And there's going to be some who keep their garments clean and some who let them get spotted. So here's another division of people. And I believe they're God's people because even though fake Christians may look like Christians and talk like Christians and go to church with real Christians, fake Christians don't have a garment to spot. Only a genuine believer gets one of those garments. So all these people are God's people. There's no doubt about that. Now, since it's not clearly stated that these people will be part of God's house or part of God's kingdom, as in the previous passages, I suppose there's room for discussion as to whether or not they are still saved once they have spotted their robes. Okay, but they're clearly God's people up to that point. We're going to see in a few minutes that there are passages in the New Testament which show very clearly that there's room in God's kingdom for miserable failures. So I would suggest that some of the examples I just gave you, like the least in the kingdom or especially the vessel of dishonor, could also be considered a failure, just like the one who gets their garments spotted. Now, I believe there's a difference between having your garments spotted and completely defiled. Okay, if your garments get defiled, that's a different thing. To get it spotted is not the same thing as to totally, completely defiled, okay? So these people are talking about spotted garments. So, therefore, I view these people not as people who are apostating on the way to hell, but as people who are weak Christians, you know, unstable Christians, okay? In any case, it's not stated clearly that they're lost. So there's just as much of a chance that they're dishonorable vessels as it is that they're apostate. You take your pick. But, you know, as for me, I see them as weak, unstable Christians. And if that's true, then what you have here is another division of God's people between those who have kept their garments clean and those who haven't kept their garments clean. And Jesus said, those who keep their garments clean will, quote, walk with me in white, for they are worthy, Revelation 3:4. Now, opinions vary regarding what it's going to mean to walk with Jesus in white, but whatever it means, one thing's sure. Those who allow their garments to get spotted will not be able to walk with Jesus in white. Neither will they be able to walk with other believers who are walking with Jesus in white. There's going to be division there. Another division of God's people can be seen in the idea of the overcomer and what I call the non-overcomer. And that can be seen in the first three chapters of Revelation. There, Jesus challenges the saints, not the pagans, he challenges the saints in those churches of Asia Minor to overcome the things that were hindering them and in some cases destroying them. You know, there's a clear distinction made between those who overcome and those who don't overcome. And both kinds of people are genuine believers. Now, of course, the leaders of the religious system, church system, they assure us that if we are saved, we are already an overcomer. And they say that no further effort is required on our part to be an overcomer. Just believe. Believing is overcoming. And few of them stop to consider the fact that Jesus was speaking to local New Testament fellowships when he challenged the people in those churches to overcome. So if being saved equals being an overcomer, if being saved equals overcoming, then why did the Lord tell those who are already saved they still had to overcome? It's not logical, not reasonable. The outcome of that error is that only the overcomer is saved, because only the overcomer is a true Christian. Okay, only the overcomer is going to be saved, because only the overcomer is a true Christian, in that view. Then there's going to be those at the other end of the spectrum, most of whom have left the religious system, and who realize that being a Christian doesn't automatically make you an overcomer. But because of what Jesus said to one of those churches, the Church of Sardis, about not having their names removed from the Book of Life if they overcome, these people think that the only ones who will be saved in the end are the ones who actually overcome. Okay, they know you have to overcome to be an overcomer. Just being a Christian doesn't make you an overcomer. But their view is, those who don't actually overcome everything will go to hell. Okay, for them it's an all or nothing proposition. Overcome or burn. So the outcome of both these errors, both these ends of the spectrum, is that only the overcomer is saved. Okay, so I'll come back and take a little closer look at what Jesus said to the Church of Sardis in a few minutes, because it's very important we see what was going on there. What he said there still confusing a lot of people. But I want to continue on with this concept of a division, different groups of believers, different types of believers in the kingdom. Another division can be seen in the life and the ministry of Jesus when he was on earth. The Lord's ministry revealed that not all those who followed him shared the same degree of closeness to him, neither did they all share the same knowledge of him. And my question is, on what grounds are we assuming things will be any different in the coming kingdom? You know, the scripture teaches very clearly that we're going to reap what we sow. Whatsoever man shall sow, that shall we also reap. Galatians 6:7-8. The level of closeness to and intimacy with Jesus that you and I sow in this life is the level of closeness and intimacy we're going to reap in the coming kingdom. For many Christians, their intimacy, their closeness to the Lord, is pretty far down on their list of priorities. You know, the family relationships, their homes, their jobs, and other things come before their relationship with Jesus. They may believe in Jesus. They may be serving the Lord in some capacity. They may be a genuine Christian, but they aren't close to him. They haven't taken the time to develop, to nurture a deep, intimate relationship with him. Yet they assume that when they are raptured, all this is going to change instantly, and their relationship with Jesus will instantly become what it was already supposed to be. Sorry, it ain't going to happen that way. In the kingdom, we're going to reap precisely the kind of closeness to Jesus that we have sown in this life. And many, many people are going to weep on that day when they realize what their daily choices, which is what they sow day in and day out, what your daily choices have earned them. Now, when the Lord was here, he had a number of different groups following him, some closer than others. Those furthest from him were the multitudes. The multitudes followed him because they wanted something from him, which was healing for their various physical diseases. A little closer to him was a large group of disciples that followed him for a season, most of whom turned back when he, because they couldn't handle, you know, what he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6. A little closer to him was an inner circle of 12 disciples who lived and walked with him throughout his entire ministry, and these 12 men had a much more intimate relationship with the master than the other two groups. To them, Jesus explained the meaning of his parables and the teachings and his mission. To them, he revealed that he was Israel's Messiah. Among that inner circle of 12, there existed an even smaller circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And these men were shown things that the rest of the 12 were not shown. They were with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him display his future glory. They saw him talking to Elijah and Moses. They heard the Father speak from heaven. The other disciples didn't hear that. Finally, among the three, there was one, John, who it says laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, and who stood by him at his crucifixion. And John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved four times in his Gospels. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? That leaves you with the distinct impression that I have all the multitudes, relationship of all with him. So just as it was during his earthly ministry, so it's going to be in the coming kingdom. People will come forth in various proximities of closeness to the Lord based on what they have been sowing during this life. They're going to reap what they sowed. See, this idea that most Christians have, that Jesus is going to return in glory, change us into what we should already be, and then whisk us off into heaven where we're going to share all the same rewards, all the same glory, that's a lie. It's not true. It's a worthless human tradition. Listen to the words that Jesus said when he spoke about his return in the book of Revelation. This is what he said here. Revelation 22:11-12. He said, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." The Lord is not returning with some kind of magic wand that's going to instantly change filthy believers into clean believers, or turn unrighteous believers into righteous believers, or unjust ones into just ones. Every person, Christian and pagan alike, is going to reap what they have sown in this life. The grace of God does not change what we reap. The grace of God changes what we sow. There's a big difference. That's the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. The false gospel, the one that's being preached to all of this planet right now, is that God's grace changes what you reap, regardless of what you sow. And that's not true. God's grace changes what you sow so you can reap what he has for us. And if you keep sowing the wrong thing, if you keep sowing the evil and wickedness, selfishness, carnality, you're going to reap that kind of crop. God's grace is going to change that. Okay? If the Holy Spirit cannot change what we sow today, then tomorrow, some of us are going to wake up and realize that we are least in the kingdom, or that we're a vessel of dishonor in God's house, or that we cannot walk with Jesus or the victorious saints in white. Others are going to wake up and realize they forfeited their salvation altogether and are lost. The desire to lump all God's people together and have them all come forth on the same spiritual level, enjoy the same closeness to the Lord, receive the same rewards, the same glory, that does not come from the Spirit of God. It does not come from the Scripture. It comes from a combination of bad doctrine and blind presumption. I say blind presumption because you can't have that view without purposely ignoring all the things the Scripture says which contradict it. The Scripture contradicts that thing all over the place. And one of the fundamental things it says over and over again, that every person is going to be judged and rewarded according to his or her works, according to how they lived in this life. The reason this isn't taught is because Protestant religious leaders have been rejecting that fundamental truth ever since the Reformation. Because, you see, they assume that such a view as that condones Roman Catholicism, which is a works righteousness system. You see, Roman Catholics, they try to earn their salvation by doing good works, by participating in the Mass, by going to confession each week. The leaders of the Reformation, they're part of the Catholic Church, all the leaders of the Reformation were part of the Catholic Church, and after they realized that all this was a lie, none of it was scriptural, they proceed to overreact against it and say that just as we cannot earn salvation, in like manner we cannot earn any of the rewards that are associated with salvation, you see? Instead, we should just believe that all the rewards that are found in the Scripture automatically come with salvation. Thus, the concept of package deal Christianity is what I call it. Package deal Christianity, it was born way back then. And for centuries, religious leaders have been going through the Bible and gathering together all the promises and all the rewards that are spoken of in the Bible, and then combine them into a big, huge package deal called salvation. And package deal salvation says, if you're a true Christian, if you're saved, then you get all the promises and all the rewards mentioned in the Bible. That's it. There are no degrees, there are no levels of glory, nothing. That's why such hostility when someone suggests that some believers in the kingdom may get better rewards than the others, or that some believers may partake of certain rewards that other believers won't even partake of. You know, that whole idea is anathema. It's heresy to the average Christian because of what they've been taught. Most of them not only reject it out of hand, many times they just go ballistic on you. You know, and they try to, then they try to justify their ungodly reaction, ungodly behavior by accusing you or accusing the person who dared to suggest such a thing of trying to exalt himself above the rest of the brethren. Or they say it's just a person's flesh that wants to rule over others. Or the guy's accused of being arrogant, of promoting elitism in the body of Christ, or trying to be better than the rest, or get more than the rest, or he's trying to be a super saint, blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on. Super saint is one of those derogatory things that have been thrown at me by quite a few people. He's trying to be a super saint. He's trying to be better than everybody else. You know? Anyway, but the truth is, it's the average Christian, it's the average preacher, teacher, who's wrong because they're rejecting the clear message of the Scripture when it comes to Christian rewards. And I'm going to tell you the reason they reject it is because they can't stand the idea that someone might have something better than them in the kingdom. They can't stand the idea that someone might have a better resurrection or get more glory or be closer to Jesus or have more authority than them in the kingdom. They want everyone to be the same. They want everyone to have exactly the same rewards, not because they're interested in justice and equity, but because they don't want anybody else to have more than they do or be better than they are in the kingdom. Their attitude comes just as much from a wicked heart motive as it does from being under the influence of wrong doctrine. Now, even when people are forced to deal with passages in the Scripture which talk about people losing their rewards, religious leaders still refuse being said there. You know, they'll make a passing general comment about the possibility of losing some rewards, okay? But you're never going to find them describing which rewards can be lost, and you're never going to hear them talking about what it will mean for a person to lose his reward. It's all kept very vague. And even after they admit a person can lose some rewards, everyone continues to assume, deep down in their heart, in the back of their mind, they still continue to assume that these people will still partake of the rewards laid out in the first three chapters of Revelation. For you see, those rewards are all considered to be part of the package deal. They've been that way forever, ever since the Reformation.